that we can have a right relationship with you because of Jesus. And we pray now as we look into your word that you would bless this time and that you would help us to learn what we would learn, that you would have us learn for your glory. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. We can remain standing as we read our passage this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 through 13. Just to keep this text in the front forefront of our minds, this is kind of our starting point for the next couple of weeks as we do a little bit of a topical study of sorts. Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You may be seated. Thankfully, most of us have sweet memories from childhood of our parents. I remember specifically that my father seemed so big in his 5'5" frame. And I would love, as a little boy, crawling up into his lap and resting my head on his chest and fall asleep as I listened to his deep voice rumble as the adults talked on into the night. Now, as a parent, I have equally as precious and enduring moments with my little ones. I think of my precious 3-year-old daughter as she still gets excited when I come home and with her high-pitched squeal exclaims, "Daddy, Daddy!" And she'll run into my arms at every occasion if she's sad, if she's hurt, if she's scared. And I cherish comforting her, hugging her. And I often say to her, "I'll always protect you. I'll always love you. I'm always here for you. Come to Daddy. It's okay." And as she buries her head into my shoulder, there's just a sweetness to those moments, aren't there? I think many of us can relate to times like this, either from when we were children or when we were parents. And yet we live in a sin-cursed world, and we have sinners for parents and are sinfully imperfect parents ourselves. And so in spite of our claims to always love, always protect, always be there for our children, we often fail. But that, of course, is not the case with our Heavenly Father. You see, our Heavenly Father is the perfect example of a faithful father, of a loving father, of a father who literally will always be there for you. I think it's very appropriate that we look at Matthew 7, 9 through 11 to help us understand this. Matthew 7, 9 through 11. Here, Jesus is talking on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking to the crowds that are gathered there, and he's encouraging them to ask anything of the Heavenly Father, and it'll be open to you, it'll be given to you. You need to be in constant communion with God, asking him for a variety of different things. And then we see this in verses 9 through 11, and here's why we should ask God. He says, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Pretty simple illustration, and yet poignant for our example here. We need to understand that we have a faithful God. We see elsewhere that we are called children of God in multiple places in the New Testament. In Romans 8, 15 and 16, we see this: "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And that gives us great hope once we understand that we are children, especially when you look at the promises that you find in 1 John 2. If you want to turn there, you can. 1 John 2, 28. John writes to the churches that he is ministering to, and he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him at shame at his coming." And then at the beginning of 3, verse 1, a couple of verses later, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." You see how he connects who we are in Christ as children of God to our hope that we have? We should not shrink back from God when he comes and returns again, because we are those who have hope in Jesus because of what he's done for us on the cross. And so with this father imagery, you get a picture from your own experiences of just how enduring God's faithful love is for you. How much more faithful is God than our own fathers? When you can take a step back and appreciate God's faithfulness, specifically his faithful love that he has for his children, I assert to you today that there's maybe no more important truth that impacts your ongoing Christian life. You see, once you recognize that God is faithful to you and to be with you and to fulfill his promises to you, you have an incredible motivation and an incredible encouragement to remain steadfast in your faith and to grow in Christ-likeness, because you recognize the God that you serve. Let me put it this way. As you live your Christian life, we are promised a certain degree of trials, aren't we? And some of those are temptations from within, and others are just sad and at times painful consequences of living in a sin-cursed world with death, disease, and all sorts of disasters. And in the midst of those challenging times, many supposed Christians become so wrapped up in their trial that they turn from the Lord and they focus on themselves, don't they? Don't you? In the midst of those trying times, the natural inclination of our flesh is to say, "Man, my life is hard right now," and you can't even remember God and his promises that he's given to you. We can become so focused on the present. And the root of this rejection of the Lord is a misunderstanding of God's faithful love for you. See, the more you understand that God cares for you and will do so continuously without wavering, the easier it is to run to his embrace in the midst of even your most difficult of trials. Just like my 3-year-old daughter does. And yet, what makes God's faithfulness so much greater than even my love for my children is that God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He is sovereign. And so not only is God faithful to love you and to love every single one of us to the end, in the midst of our darkest hours, he is powerful enough to be able to say, as he does in Romans 8, 28, that everything's going to work out together for your good. He can only say that because he is in control of everything. So he is all-loving and all-powerful. And yet, in spite of these promises, there will be times when we doubt the faithfulness of the Lord in our lives. If not verbally, then by our actions. Now, I want you to turn to Isaiah 49, 14, and 15. Isaiah 49, 14, and 15. This is the passage where Israel expresses her doubts through the prophet Isaiah of the Lord and doubting the Lord's faithfulness. And I love the response that God gives in comparing himself to a mother who would never forget. Let's read these verses. Isaiah 49, 14, and 15. "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me.'" That's the indictment against God, they say. And in verse 15, God responds, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. God's faithfulness is so much greater even than a mother's. And I love the next statement that he says. He says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. It's really ultimately fulfilled by Jesus. And the idea is that in God, he has in himself, in his flesh, scars that constantly remind himself of his love and compassion for us. Right, that would have been a common thing in the ancient Near East for slaves or servants to have their master's name or insignia or sign or some sorts on the palm of their hands. And so every day that they would wake up, everything they would do with their hands, because you do lots of things with your hands, you would say, oh yeah, I know who I belong to. Well, here the roles are reversed. The God who is the master of us all, engraves our names on his hands. Specifically in this context, he says he engraves Israel's names in his hands. He says, I'm never going to forget you. It's because God is faithful. Now we need to ask ourselves, what do covenants have to do with God's faithfulness? And we asked ourselves last week, so what do covenants have to do specifically with the gospel? And when we studied that and looked a little bit into that last week with the covenants, we discovered and defined a covenant as a promise between two parties for the good and blessing of both of those parties that were involved. And we remember that marriage is a wonderful illustration of a covenant, something that we all can relate to. We see a lot of married people in this very room, and we recognize that God has designed marriage to reflect a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, and it's for the blessing of both. Now, with regard to covenants and the gospel, as we studied, we realized that the gospel is an outworking of what we are knowing as the new covenant. When Jesus died, when he shed his blood, he ratified or established the new covenant. As he says in Luke 22:20, my blood is poured out for you, and that's going to initiate the new covenant. That's because the initiation of a covenant or the establishing of a covenant promise between God and man required the sacrifice of blood, and that's exactly what Jesus did. He shed his blood so that he could establish a covenant or a promise between the church and him. The church and God. And so along with the new covenant came the spiritual blessings for all who believe and put their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We saw those blessings clearly in the three I will statements that are promised in verses 10 through 12 of our text. You can go back there if you're not already, Hebrews 8. It's good for us to recall what these blessings are. Last week we saw three new covenant blessings to encourage your soul. The first is that the new covenant is transformative. And that first I will statement is in the middle of verse 10. These are unconditional promises that God makes. He says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. You see, the new covenant transforms the believer's hearts. So the total inner person is changed. Our motives, our desires are transformed completely. We actually want to please God with our lives. We also saw the second I will statement at the end of verse 10. It says, but I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And we saw that the new covenant is relational. The new covenant is very much God reaching down and having an intimate relationship with his chosen people. And that, of course, happens as God puts the Holy Spirit inside every single believer. So we have an more intimate knowledge than anybody in the Old Testament would have of God. Because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling day in and day out with us. And then we also saw that the third I will statement, the third promise of God, is in verse 12. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And so we saw that the new covenant brings forgiveness. As God withholds his judgment against us and graciously passes over our sins. And we remember that has only happened because God has put the punishment for our sins on Jesus when he died on the cross. These are rich spiritual blessings, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper today as we celebrate, really, the establishing of the new covenant that God has made with his people. Well, the next 2 weeks, we're going to use Hebrews 8, 7 through 13 as a springboard to better understand God's faithful covenant working throughout the whole Bible. And as we better understand these covenants, we will see just how special these promises of the new covenant are to us and how applicable they are to us today. And most importantly, you'll get to see God's character on full and vivid display. And so over the next couple weeks, we're going to see three aspects of God's character seen in the covenant promises. Three aspects of God's character seen in the covenant promises. Now, I don't want these next 2 weeks to be an academic insight into covenants. I may use some unfamiliar terms and some concepts, and I don't want you to get bogged down in those. My prayer is that this becomes an application-rich study that will impact your continued growth in godliness as you see God and his faithfulness. So, our first aspect of God's character that is seen in his covenant promises is very simply, God is faithful. God is faithful. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 of our text says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Now, as you might have learned in the past, you would know that any good Bible study begins with observations of what the text says, important words and noting important phrases. And the next step of good Bible study, as you can do on your own anytime you read the Bible, is to ask questions. And to ask good questions, it'll help you understand the meaning of what's going on here. And so we've done that, and we do that basically every week as we engage in Bible study up here from the pulpit. And so a question I need to ask you, and I asked of the text this week in my study, is that first covenant is referring to what? What is this first covenant? That first covenant had been faultless. There would have been no occasion to look for a second. And we talked a little bit about that and answered that question last week when we said in verse 9 that covenant is talking about the covenant that God made with the Israel at Sinai, or the Mosaic covenant. Look at verse 9. He's saying, "This new covenant is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So that tells you when he made that first covenant that he's talking about. It's the Mosaic covenant or the Sinai covenant. But why call this the first covenant? Why would you call this the first covenant? Is this the very first covenant that we see in the Old Testament? And why is the new covenant called the second covenant? Aren't there a lot more than two covenants in the Bible? And so you want to ask good questions like this, and occasionally when you ask these questions, you get sent all around the Bible in a wild goose chase of sorts to try and understand and answer your questions. And so that's what we're going to do, not a wild goose chase, but a very purposeful goose chase through the covenants so we can ask and answer the questions, what's going on here? Why is the new covenant called the second covenant, and why is the first covenant called the new first covenant when it wasn't necessarily the very first covenant? So, where does the new covenant fit in to all these covenants? The answer simply to our question is, yeah, there are a lot of covenants in the Bible. If you include covenants between individuals, that's every single marriage, every single alliance between nations and countries. There's way too many even to count. There's personal, there's individuals like Laban and Joseph made a covenant. And then you also have the many covenants between nations. But here the context is clearly a covenant that God makes with himself and people. And when you narrow it down, you'll recognize that there are really only five divine covenants. There are five covenants that God makes specifically with his people or with his creation. And so we're going to look at God's covenants, and we're going to look at the first two of those covenants today and see if we get a clue into why exactly our writer speaks of a first and a second covenant, referring to the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. And as we look and do this study, you'll receive an education on God's faithfulness and his abundant grace. Well, the earliest covenant that we find in the Bible that God makes with humanity is way back in Genesis 6. So let's turn there together, as we're going to be spending a good deal of time this morning. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, we see the Noahic covenant. And as we look at this Noahic covenant, we need to understand kind of the context or the what's going on leading up to what's going on in Genesis 6. God created his creation, and he created it as a very good creation. But then the fall occurs, of course, and Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and they're no longer able to have intimate communion or an intimate relationship with the Lord. And even their children are born with a sin nature. The first murder in all of creation happens with Adam and Eve's two sons. It doesn't seem to get much better. There are a few bright spots, but after a couple thousand years and about 200 million people on the earth, we reach Genesis chapter 6. And we find this in Genesis 6, 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so we see God's indictment on humanity, in fact, in all of creation. He says, I'm going to destroy it. But he says, Noah, I found favor with. Now, I think it's very important to understand that the Hebrew word for favor could also be translated grace. In other words, it's something that God gave to Noah. God said, you know what? I've bestowed my favor. I've given you a gift of my favor, my blessing upon you. And so God has found favor or given his favor to Noah. And then we see this in 6:13 and 14. God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them, that is through men. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And then 17 through 19, he continues after he describes the ark a little bit. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant. This is the first word use of the word covenant in all the Bible. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And so we see that the terrible flood is going to happen, but there's going to be a covenant that life will continue. At this point, the covenant is not made with Noah. That happens after the flood. The flood lasts for 150 days as rains continue and the waters rise from the fountains of the deep. And then you got 371 days later, and the floods finally are going back enough so that the animals and Noah can get off of the ark after over a year on the ark, after 371 days. And then we see the return to covenant language, and is used in a very significant way in Genesis chapter 9. Go ahead and turn there. And as we look at God's covenant, or any covenant that he's made with Noah or anything else, it's helpful for us to understand different aspects of covenants that are found, and are found really throughout all of the Bible. And these are going to be on the screen here. Every covenant has a recipient. Someone that God gives his covenant to. Every covenant has a promise, something that he is making, details of his promise that he's made with people. Well, then he's got a sign of the covenant. Not every covenant has a sign, but many do. And then we also need to understand whether or not the covenant is unilateral or bilateral. In other words, with one made between God and man, just by God himself, or if it's bilateral, something that God made with along with man. That's two. By meaning two. So is it unilateral, God alone acting, or is it bilateral, man and God acting together? And then the last point is how long is this covenant supposed to last? Well, let's look at the recipient of our first covenant that we see here. And this is really important. The recipient category, this will help you understand why the Mosaic covenant is called the first covenant and the new covenant is called the second covenant. Well, we'll get there a little bit more next week. But who's the recipient of this first covenant? You say, oh, well, it's Noah. Look again. What does it say in verse 9 of chapter 9, Genesis 9, 9? Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. Oh, well, it's Noah and his offspring. Well, he's not done yet. Verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. He continues, look at verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. So it's every single being that's on the earth forever. If that wasn't all-encompassing enough, between me and all the earth, he says it again in the end of verse 13. And to drive the extent of this covenant home, he says basically the same thing in verse 15, 16, and 17. 15, he says, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. 16, he says, I'm going to make this covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So you see very clearly, this covenant isn't just between Noah and God. This is a covenant between all of flesh, all creation, and God. This is a covenant promised to Noah and his sons, but given to the entire earth. Nothing escapes the effects of this covenant. Well, what's the content of the promises? That's our next point there. What are the promises that we find in this covenant? Well, look at verse 11. Chapter 9, he says, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. This covenant promise is very simple. I will never destroy the earth with flood ever again. Well, we get some more details of that promise actually back in chapter 8, verse 21. God smells the burnt offering that Noah makes, and he didn't kill the last two lambs on earth. God instructed him to take seven lambs with him, just so you're not worried about that. He says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. I think that's really important because God does not promise that mankind will cease to be evil after the flood. I mean, you see that very clear with Noah and his sons. It's not very long after that Noah gets drunk with wine and there's something that goes on between him and his sons. And it's not very much long after that that his sons and his son's sons build the Tower of Babel. So sin is going to continue. He makes that very clear. He says, I will never curse the ground again because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's an ongoing thing. Man will continue to be evil. And yet we get such a wonderful illustration then of God's patience and grace with evil sinners, don't we? And then we see this added aspect in verse 22. And while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. We get another aspect of the promise, seasons. So many people fear global warming and think that there are just catastrophic consequences just around the corner for our planet. And I'm not going to enter into the debate about the science of that. I'm not a scientist, but and we need to understand that we should take good care of our planet. That is a good thing that Christians should be all concerned about. But we need to understand what's said here. Who is in control of hot and cold? God is. And who will allow the seasons to continue to happen? God will. And why does he do it? To promote human flourishing. So who's in control of the weather and everything that goes on, the day and the night, the seed and the harvest? It's God. Seasons and the basic predictability of the weather is a common grace that God gives to the entire world, and he promises in the Noahic covenant that this will continue going for all generations. So if anything catastrophic is going to happen, it's because God's going to do it. How amazing is it that when you survey the evil in the world, and I mean, just think of this last couple of weeks, right? The terror attacks in San Bernardino in California on Wednesday, and then you got the Paris attacks a couple of weeks ago. I mean, it's incredible just the amount of evil, and then don't even mention the genocides that are ongoing in the Middle East and with ISIS. There's a lot that's going on in the world that is not good. And God is still gracious to allow rain and everything to happen and continue to fall on the wicked. He allows there to be a functioning world economy to allow human life to continue to flourish. I mean, that's exactly what he says in Matthew 5:45. Jesus says, "For God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." That's just a restatement of sorts of the Noahic covenant. God is in control of everything, of the seasons, of everything. And he will allow it to continue until he sees fit to end that. Well, we see a sign of the covenant next. That's our third point, really. Our sign of the Noahic covenant. What is that? Everyone knows that. It's the rainbow. 9:12-15. Look at that. "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh.'" So we recognize that the rainbow is a sign of this covenant, even for us today. And I think it's also interesting that just as, what is a bow in English? It can be used for an archer's bow, right? Well, it's the same thing in Hebrew. The same word that is used here to describe a rainbow is the same word that is used to describe an archer's bow. And many scholars have noted that this rainbow, calling it a bow, is as if God has put down his weapon of mass destruction, if you will, the flood, and hung his bow in the clouds and said, "I'm not going to use that again. I'm not going to destroy the earth with a flood." Now, God will judge the earth again. 2 Peter 3 tells us that he will destroy the earth with a fire and create a new creation. But until that day, God will allow conditions of human flourishing to continue. And he will never again destroy this earth with a flood. Now, what's the next point? We need to understand, is this a unilateral covenant, something that God makes specifically with creation, or is this something where he kind of has a dual agreement with creation? Is it unilateral or is it bilateral? Well, I think obviously it's unilateral. He even expects creation to continue to be fallen. He expects man to continue to sin. We just read that in chapter 8, verse 21, didn't we? "Man will continue to sin, and yet I will continue to allow seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter, day and night to continue. Because I'm God, and I'm making this promise with you." And so this is a unilateral promise. And in case you wondered whether or not it was unilateral, if it was God alone making this promise, look at verse 11. He says, "I establish my covenant with you." Look at the middle of verse 12. "I make this covenant between me and you." Look at verse 13. "I have set my bow in the clouds." Look at verse 14. "When I bring clouds over the earth." Look at verse 15. "I will remember my covenant that is between me and you." And then what does he say in verse 16? "I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature." You get the point? God is the one making this covenant. "I will make this covenant." And so if this is a unilateral covenant, whether or not the covenant continues is based totally on God, not on our performance. And he speaks very clearly to this covenant's duration in our text as well. The duration of the covenant is going to be forever. Look at verse 11. "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the earth." Look at verse 12. "For all future generations," at the end of verse 12, you see that? He's making this promise that he will never flood the earth for all future generations. Verse 16, what does he say? "I will set my bow in the cloud, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all of living flesh." And so if God says he will never again destroy the earth with a flood and that while the earth remains, there will be the same basic seasonal and weather patterns, I think that's a pretty good chance that that's going to be what happens. It's because our God is faithful. It's very important. We don't serve a God that can't be trusted, either because he is weak in his power or that he is fickle in his promises. We serve a God who is the epitome of faithfulness. If he says it's going to happen, it will happen. This is absolutely true with his unilateral covenant promises that he makes. Well, in 1968, Paul Ehrlich wrote a book called The Population Bomb. And in that book, he warned that England will not exist by the year 2000, and even that by the mid-1980s, there will be an utter breakdown of the capacity of the planet to support humanity. Well, safe to say, that didn't happen. And there's theological reason why that didn't happen, and it's found in our text, right? On top of all the faulty sociological pseudoscience that went into that prediction by Paul Ehrlich, God's faithfulness to preserve life is behind why our planet continues. He even allows evil to continue to happen. He even allows wicked men to continue on this earth. Why? Because he's faithful to his covenant promises. He promised that he will not destroy this earth. He will allow things to continue until the earth is no more. We not only know that God, but that same faithful God who has promised to bless us has promised to eternally what? Forgive us of our sins, to give us eternal life with him, to adopt us as his children, to recognize his goodness in his earliest of covenants. Well, the second covenant that God makes is the Abrahamic covenant, and that's found in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, you can turn there. Go to Genesis 12. We can see the setting here. God allows man to flourish on earth again, but not many generations after the flood, the Tower of Babel happens, and he does not destroy people because of the Tower of Babel and their idolatry that goes on there. Instead, he forces them to disperse throughout the different lands. And there are apparently some who follow God, like Job, but there are many who do not. False gods are being developed right and left. Men are living longer lives than us, but life expectancy diminishes with every passing generation. And that changes with the flood. The effects of sin will continue and continues to affect people. And so God chooses to reverse the effects of sin and sets his gracious plan in motion by choosing to have a covenant relationship with one man. And so we see the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant is Abraham. It's not all generations. Those are the blessings that Abraham will have, but the recipient is Abraham. Go to Genesis 15, verse 18. God says, on the day that Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land. Who did he make the covenant with? With Abram. Look at 17, 2 through 4. Then I make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. So who's the covenant with? It's with Abraham specifically. Clearly, this covenant isn't a covenant specifically with the entire world, but with one person. It's not like the Noahic covenant. It's different. So, what are the promises? Well, there are multiple promises that God makes with Abraham, and we see those in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, but all of the promises that God makes boil down to three, okay? There are three basic promises. The first is that there's going to be a seed. God promises that he will make out of Abraham a great nation, a wonderful, powerful nation. He also promises, the second promise, that he will give Abraham a land, a mighty and great land. And the third promise is that he will give Abraham blessings, or that he will make Abraham a blessing to the entire world. Well, the first of those is the seed, and that's 12:2. Look at chapter 12, verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So he says very clearly, I will make you a great nation. And that's reiterated several times. And of course, in order for Abraham to have a great nation coming from him, he needed to have what? Children. You need to have multiple children through Abraham and Sarah, or at least multiple grandchildren. And both Abraham and Sarah were elderly and barren as a couple. And the entire chapters in Genesis devoted to the storyline of how Abraham and Sarah ended up having Isaac as their son. Well, we see then very, very clearly God promises Abraham a great nation that will come from him. We also see that in Abraham, a second promise is the promised land. That's the second element of the promise. He promises to give him a land. Go to Genesis 15, 18 through 21. We already read the beginning of that, saying that God made this covenant directly with Abram. And this is what he says. To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, that probably means basically nothing to you, but you need to understand this. What that means in today's map is that Israel would cover parts of modern-day Turkey, most of Syria, all of Lebanon, part of Egypt, all of Jordan, and part of Saudi Arabia, most of Iraq, and most of Kuwait. That's a massive country. And that's what God has promised the Jews. God promised Abraham. The Jews know this promise, and frankly, so do the Arabs. And it's why there's so much distrust and hatred of Israel in the Middle East. They know that the Jews think that they're going to receive their countries as their own. So there's a land promise given to Israel and to Abraham. It's reiterated multiple times. Well, the third promise is that the whole world will be blessed through Abraham's offspring. Look at chapter 12, verse 3. The whole world will be blessed through Abraham's offspring. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Genesis 22:18, he says, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And so even though the covenant is given to Abraham, God had a much bigger plan in mind than just blessing Abraham, and even just blessing his descendants. You see, this covenant is made with Abraham, but he says specifically that through Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. And you put all these promises together and you recognize that Abraham having a son with Sarah was a rather important feature of these promises. And you also recognize, as their age would indicate, that Abraham was quite the underdog. Now, if you're a Lions fan, by definition, you know what it is like to root for an underdog, right? The 2000s were an abysmal culminated in 2008 with the 0-16 season. Even this week, what happened? On Thursday night, the Lions found another way to lose a game. And what do you call a Lions fan who still continues to go to the game and watch games? The Lions faithful, right? Faith in a star wide receiver, maybe, or a good, not great quarterback, or maybe a spotty defense. There just isn't much logically to have faith in with the Lions. Now you think of Abraham again. He was in quite the predicament. He had no child in his 70s, 80s, and 90s, and some incredible blessings were hinging on the fact that he and his wife Sarah would have this child. It seemed quite unlikely, and yet Abraham believed God, put his faith. Not because he was 70, 80, and 90 and didn't have a child. He had something reasonable to believe in. No, he believed in God. Look at Genesis 15, 6. Genesis 15, 6. God's promising Abraham to have a son, and he says, and this is what Abraham is recorded here. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. You see, if it was based on man alone, there's not much hope in that situation. But you see the promises that are given to Abraham, they come directly from a faithful God. And in case Abraham struggled with doubt, God saw fit to include even a sign in this covenant as well, didn't he? So next real point, the sign of the covenant would have been circumcision. Genesis 17 describes that, as well as Genesis 17, verse 11, and Genesis 17, verse 13, and it says, so shall my covenant have this sign, a sign of circumcision. And let's just sufficiently say that that would be a regular reminder for people that this was a covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, we need to ask ourselves, is this a unilateral or a bilateral covenant? Well, this covenant clearly was made by God directly. Genesis 15, Abraham, we talked about it last week, divided carcasses of animals. And what happens? Does Abraham walk through those carcasses to say, I'm making a covenant with you, God? They're going to walk hand in hand like a normal covenant would be made between two people? No, it says God directly in chapter 15, verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed through these pieces. And on that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham. It is God alone who made this covenant with Abraham. This is not Abraham fulfilling his end of the bargain here. God wants to richly bless Abraham. And all Abraham did was turn and trust in God. Well, what is the duration of this covenant? What is the duration of this covenant? Some will say that either part or all of the Abrahamic covenant was forfeited when the Jews, by and large, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But is that what we see in the text that we've seen here today? I think not. Just look at two. Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for in what? Everlasting covenant to be their God. What does 17 verse 13 say? But he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh in everlasting covenant. In other words, this is not a covenant that is going to end any time. This is an ongoing covenant. There's no end to God's promises that he made to Abraham. And so very clearly, there are still yet to be fulfilled prophecies about Israel, even in this very important covenant. In Abraham's faith, it was well placed in God. Why? Because he is the archetype of faithfulness. Abraham and Sarah did have a son, and God has richly blessed his descendants with a great and numerous people. Against all odds, the Jewish people have maintained their identity through even being scattered abroad in many different nations. And in spite of rampant persecutions and even various attempts at genocide, the Jews remain a people. Why? Because God is faithful to his promises. What about the other two promises that he made to Abraham? What about the land? Well, that's yet to be fulfilled. Jews have never held that amount of land as their country. What about the blessings to the nations? Well, that happened 2,000 years ago when God sent his son into the world. I hope you recognize that from the get-go, God's plan all along, even through this Abrahamic covenant, was to bless all nations, Jews, Gentiles alike, through one of Abraham's descendants. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Christmas because it's the reminder that God sent Jesus to be that blessing to us. But there's so much more to the story than just the story of Mary and Joseph and the birth of Jesus. Jesus came, of course, as a lowly babe so that he could live a perfect life and die as a substitute sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And all along, this was God's plan to offer salvation to the world, to bless all the nations through Abraham's offerings and through his offspring. One final text as we transition to communion here. Look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 7 through 14. Our response to the new covenant that God is going to make with the church that promises salvation through belief and faith in Jesus is the same thing that Abraham had towards God, isn't it? It's simple faith and trust in God. Look at Galatians 3, 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. See the connection? So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You see, our response to the gospel message that Jesus came to die for our sins and cover all of our sins, our response is the same as Abraham's. It's to put our faith and trust in him. God isn't fooled into giving you blessing because you are just a really good person. Finish reading 10 through 14 with me of Galatians 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all these things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And as we celebrate this truth with the Lord's Supper, that Jesus became a curse in our place, we need to remember Jesus' sacrifice for sins. So I'm going to have the men come forward as we prepare our hearts to take communion this morning. And we're reminded that on the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took bread and he broke that and he said, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. And he took a cup and he said, this is in remembrance of the blood that was shed for you. As the kids come back in, you guys can find your parents, sit with them. You get a chance to, kids, witness this part of our service. We get to take communion. And this is a wonderful reminder for all of you kids here, that God died for us. That God's body was broken, that Jesus' body was broken, and that his blood was shed for us. And so the men will pass the elements, and we're going to start with passing of the bread. And we'll pray for that before we take it. This is for believers to remember that God broke his son's body for our sins so that we could be forgiven. So those of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, let us take this together now. Pastor Steve is going to pray as the men pass the cup.
Father, we come to you thanking you for the precious gift of salvation. Thank you for this time to remember that sacrifice, that blood that was shed, and the body that was broken. Father, we pray that you bless this time as we partake. Help us to consider and remember what we owe and the mercy that you've given us and the grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
On the same night, in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This is in remembrance of my blood that is shed for you. Let us take together." As we do at the, as I invite the singers to come up and sing, we're going to sing a final song, and please remain seated as you sing, as the ushers take a deacon care offering. And this deacon care offering is an offering that we use to give to people who are in need in our church. And it can be a variety of different reasons. And we've had a number of people who have come with financial or physical needs. And so we'd encourage you to give to the deacon care fund. And the men will pass those plates and we'll get a chance to sing together. So let us sing. Stay seated while you do.
Precious grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace.